1980s, a man named John Bowring wrote a hymn, and he had this lyric in it, and I absolutely love this. He said, "And yet a happy family is but an earlier heaven." I love that. It just, there's something about a happy family that feels right. A family full of love, and therefore free of anger and drama and, you know, nonstop hostility, is a source of great joy. There's something, a profound sense of well-being that comes from having a happy family. When we get beyond our nuclear families, this becomes less common and perhaps less likely. I don't know about you, but having grown up in the 1980s, not only did we have the best music, we also had the best movies. We had movies like Back to the Future, E.T., right? We had The Karate Kid, Raiders of the Lost Ark, Terminator. I probably don't even need to mention the greatest movie of all time comes from the 1980s. I don't need to tell you the title. It's simply inconceivable that you wouldn't know which movie I'm talking about. I mean, if you really don't know, you can ask me later. I will gladly answer the question as you wish. We had one of the greatest Christmas movies of all time in the 1980s. Die Hard. Christmas movie. But there was also that other Christmas movie, Christmas Vacation. The movie features Clark Griswold trying to give his family the greatest Christmas vacation ever. Many of the characters in that movie seem so very familiar, right? I mean, who doesn't have a crazy cousin Eddie who overstays his welcome the moment he shows up? You know what I'm talking about? Or maybe who doesn't have an even crazier Aunt Bethany? Aunt Bethany, would you say Grace? Grace? She died 30 years ago. And then she leads him in the Pledge of Allegiance. I mean, that's comedy gold, right? Well, we celebrated Thanksgiving recently. Many people are more likely to travel to visit family on Thanksgiving than they are Christmas. And so for many of us here, that means we traveled to do this very thing. In those occasions, we see family members that we may not see all that often. Unrelated, in our last sermon, we focused on being holy in all our conduct, which extends to loving others, particularly those who may well be difficult to love. The fact is, loving others is a significant part of being holy in all our conduct. Now, the timing of being instructed to love those who are not all that lovable and Thanksgiving where you spend time with family, completely unplanned, mere coincidence. Yeah, I had an uncle. He has passed now. But I had an uncle who always called me a profane name. I can't even say the name he called me. Every time he saw me, this is the name he called me. Look, I have a bunch of cousins. I've got like 20-some cousins. I have a ton of cousins. I've never heard this man call any of them a profane name. But this is the only name he ever called me. I don't even know if he knows my real name. That says, I mean, from the time I was a toddler, I remember him calling me this. As soon as I showed up, that is the name he called me. I have no idea why he called me this. I do know this, though. I never liked him. It's interesting to me that it's easier sometimes to love your neighbor than it is your family member. I suspect it's because it is much easier to get away from your neighbor than it is to get away from your family member. See, many of us have that family member or two that we only see once or twice a year, and that's two or three times too many. You know who I'm talking about? Well, in our text this morning, we are told to love our family, and Peter doesn't mean our nuclear family or even our extended family. He means God's family, the very family you and I are going to spend eternity with. And that reminds me of a great observation by Mary Carr in her personal memoir. She said, a dysfunctional family is any family with more than one person in it. I've mentioned to you before that the dominant analogy the New Testament uses for Christ's church is that of siblings, not the nuclear family. It's not like we're the parents, you know, as elders and you're our children. It's not that analogy. It's that we are together brothers and sisters in Christ. In the first century, it was the sibling relationship understood to hold society together. Because brothers and sisters are peers who are therefore obligated to love one another and to protect one another and to provide for one another. That's why Scripture uses this analogy most often. Back in the first century, contemporary with the apostles, the Roman Stoic Seneca insisted that harmony among citizens wasn't a private, or among siblings, wasn't a private issue, but instead that the relationship actually affected the entire society. Like, if you can't get along with your siblings, you would be hopeless at being a good citizen. Also, from the first century, Musonius Rufus, another Roman Stoic, taught that sibling harmony radiated outward into the broader culture and held the world together. Conversely, he said, harm within these relationships also radiates outward and brings harm to others. And when we think of the Lord's command to love one another, it's easy to think that this is simply what God wants us to do, sort of how he wants us to behave in the world. The command to love one another is actually far more profound than this. It's far more significant than mere behavior modification. It is directly connected to the mission of God in this world. Let's dig into 1 Peter this morning, chapter 1 again. We'll finish the chapter by looking at verses 22 through 25. Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Here Peter gets to his third command in the letter. After proclaiming the wonder of God's love to them in Christ through the Spirit, remember, he urges them to set their hope fully on the grace that will be revealed. Their salvation, he tells them, is secure. The fullness of it only awaits the return of the Lord Jesus. Because this is rooted in his resurrection, that's an established historical reality, their future is secure. This affects how they live in the present. That's his first command. Then he urges them to be holy in all their conduct. This salvation that is theirs is rooted entirely in the Lord Jesus and in his righteousness, yet the promise of the new covenant is the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And remember, the Spirit's work in our lives is he is transforming us to be more like Jesus. That's the second command. Then he offers in our text a third command. Love one another earnestly. Now, we'll come back to that command in a bit, but I want you to notice the reasons, or better, the causes for that command. He starts verse 22 with a participle. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. That is written in the perfect tense, which means something happened in the past, but it has present effect. You did something that is still true today. Something has taken place. It's interesting, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament that the apostles used, the word purify is actually used at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, when God is instructing Moses to prepare the people of Israel to receive the covenant. He said this, "The Lord said to Moses, go down, warn the people, and make them holy today and tomorrow, and have them wash their garments." God tells Moses to make them holy, that is, to purify the people. It's the same word. They actively obey the Lord, which results in their purification. That is, their behavior results in them being holy. Now, this isn't about their standing before God. God called them to be his people, and that made them holy, that made them set apart. He's talking about their response to what God has done. It is their obedience to the truth of God that purifies them, that makes them holy. That is, this is the day-to-day outworking of their salvation. Through faith in Jesus, Peter's readers are justified before the Lord, just as Abraham believed, and it, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So having the status of righteous, Abraham's obedience was his response to this righteousness received by faith. God declared Abraham just. Abraham began acting justly. This is what Peter's getting at. God caused them to be born again. God is actively guarding them through faith that he has given them and for the fullness of their salvation. But because of God's activity, I don't understand this, because of God's activity, they have an inheritance kept in heaven for them. they're going through various trials. These people are suffering, yet they are secure in their salvation because the enemies of the church cannot touch what God is keeping safe. They have been justified by faith. Their response to this is to set their hope fully on the grace that is coming. And the response to what God has done is they have purified their souls by their obedience to the truth. But what we're seeing here is a partnership with God, right? God causes a new birth. God guards them through faith. They respond to God's work by participating through faith. They actively follow him and believe in him, and the result is they are made holy in all their conduct. Now, Peter frames his command to love one another with another part of it. First, he says, you have purified your souls by faith, and so you should, by your obedience, and so you should love one another. That's their present state. They are now in the state of having purified their souls by their obedience. But then he adds, having been born again. Now, this too is perfect tense, which means something happened in the past has present effect. It's in passive voice, however, indicating something was done to them rather than something done by them. See, they actively believe the gospel, and because of this, they are purified. This is possible because they have been born again. As he said at the beginning of the letter, God caused them to be born again. They were recipients of a new birth. Listen, you don't cause the new birth any more than you cause your physical birth, right? No baby sets out with a plan to be born. It's not how it happens. The mother's body determines when she is going to give birth. And the baby's life didn't come about because the baby decided to be alive. A baby exists because of the actions of her parents. So it is of the new birth. God determined to save. God caused the new birth. They responded to God's actions in faith and in the pursuit of holiness. See, that's why both of these participles are causal, meaning they are intended to produce an effect, that of loving one another. God is the cause of their salvation. They have responded to God's actions in faith and repentance, and in doing so, purified their souls. Keep in mind, this was only ever a response. Now, this obedience they have to the Lord isn't merely mental assent, right? It's not an intellectual decision. In verse 8, Peter says, remember, that though they have not seen Jesus, they love him. And though they do not now see him, they believe in him, and they rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. This is their active response to what God has done. Their active response is obedience, not merely agreeing to a set of facts. It's so easy to make faith just this thing that you agree to rather than how you actually live. Now, he says they've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. That is, their new birth is not human in origin, because anything of purely human origin will perish. He quotes Isaiah 40, which came up in our scripture reading, where the prophet says, all human flesh is like grass, right? The grass grows up, it flowers, it withers, the flower falls to the ground, dead. See, grass is seasonal. Your grass is not growing right now under all that snow. It's dead. The new birth, however, is not of human origin. Think of the Apostle John's words in his gospel. He said this in chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus' own people largely did not receive him, but John says, all those who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, John is using the same birth imagery that Peter is using. He's very intentional about his word choices. So let's look closely at what he means here. He says, those who did receive Jesus were born, that is, born again. He uses that again in chapter 3. This new birth, however, is not of blood. Like, well, why would it be? Well, in the ancient world, they believed life formed in a womb out of blood. Now, John isn't saying they're right, that that's how physical bodies, babies are created. He's indicating that what they thought produces life is not what produces spiritual life. That's just indicating that the new birth is not a physical thing. It is not the result of a biological process. Then he says those who receive Christ are not born of the will of the flesh. But think of the desires between a husband and a wife. The idea is human desire is not the origin of the new birth. But then he adds, those who receive Christ are born again, not of the will of man. Now, this is similar to the will of the flesh, though it has less of an instinctual nature to it, whereas a husband and wife come together naturally, instinctively. Here he says the new birth is not based on some rational decision of a mere human being. Instead, John says those who have been born again are born of the will of God. Peter says God has caused them to be born again. The glad response of those who have been caused to be born again is faith in the Lord Jesus. They respond to this new birth by trusting in him and by purifying themselves through their obedience. But the truth is, anything you and I do positively toward the Lord doesn't originate within us. It is a response to God's mercy and his kindness and his grace. It's because God's love is an initiating love. Our love for God is a responsive love. God pursues, we are gladly captured. What we are captured into is somewhat surprising. The very idea of a new birth is that you're born into something, namely a family. Listen, none of God's children is an only child. I've said it this way before, that in God's kingdom, there are no free agents. None of us is walking through this life alone. None of God's children is an only child. All his children have siblings, and therefore, all his children have responsibilities toward one another. Further, God has no grandchildren. Every one of his children is first generation. Every person in the family of God has been born again into that family directly through faith in Jesus. No one gets in because of some physical family member did something. Now, implied in the concept of being born again is family, right? The new covenant, listen, is not with individuals, although it is with the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the offspring promised to Abraham. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. All those who are in Christ, therefore, receive the covenant promises in community, including Jesus. Jesus receives the promises in community, the very community he is building. So Peter says, they have purified their souls for a sincere brotherly love. That's because salvation comes about through an individual believing the gospel, yet faith is never a solo faith. That's why his third command is communal. First, they must set their hope fully on the grace that will be revealed. Second, they must be holy in all their conduct. Third, they must love one another earnestly from that pure heart. Karen Jones explains, one's covenant relationship with God is never an individual matter. To be chosen by God and set apart by the Spirit for the purpose of participating in the covenant in Christ means necessarily coming into a relationship with others who are also so chosen. The Christian life cannot be lived authentically in isolation. Peter shifts his exhortation from how to live rightly in relationship with God to how to live rightly with one another in Christian community. You yourself must believe. I can't believe for you. No one else can believe for you. You yourself must believe, but no one can believe, or the way you do believe, your faith is necessarily a shared faith because you hold that faith in common with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, Peter's writing to them to encourage them, remain faithfully present in a world that is hostile to you. He knows they cannot be faithfully present in a world that is growing in hostility all by themselves. It is not a solo effort. God knows they cannot follow him all alone. They must follow him together. Jesus is building his church, his assembly, his gathering of people. So they are now in the state of having purified their souls. They are now in the state of having been born again of imperishable seed. Because this is true, he says, they must enter into the state of loving one another earnestly. Right? The new birth is not a private event. It may well happen when you're all alone. Just like a woman may well give birth while all alone, but a birth is necessarily a family event. Look, a woman who gives birth is never the only person affected by that birth. A child comes into the world and affects people. Now, why is loving one another earnestly the outcome of having purified themselves and the outcome of having been born again? It is because the new birth, just like our physical birth, imparts the DNA of our parent. In this case, God has caused them to be born again, which means they share the spiritual DNA of God. This means they like their flower. It is because they have been born again of imperishable seed, having been caused to experience the new birth by God, that they must love one another. To be God's children is to take on the Father's characteristics. And what is God like? God is love. To be like God is to be loving. Now, this love that he's calling us to do, engaging, is not the emotional sort of touchy-feely love. It is tangible. It is evident. It is seen. It's in our actions. Once again, Karen Jobes is helpful. She says this, the love Peter has in view is neither a warm, fuzzy feeling nor friendships around a coffee pot after worship. The love, as Peter defines it, may involve both. Rather, it refers to righteous relationships with each other that are based on God's character, which Christian behavior reflects. To love one another does not mean that we become best friends or that we hang out all the time. It may include that, like she says. It isn't the defining feature of Christian love, however. Christian love brings about a fundamental change in how we treat others, how we interact with others. That means there's no room at all in Christian love for hostility or anger or vitriol. Love is simply righteous behavior toward others. Love seeks what is in the best interest of others. Now think of Peter's aim in this letter. These believers are going through various trials, right? They are struggling. They're experiencing various hardships, particularly financial, because they're losing business networks. They're losing their friend networks. But they are not alone in their struggle because the Lord has given them one another. They must, therefore, love one another. Love for one another is an incredible and profound gift the Lord has given them to persevere and to endure through that suffering. See, Peter is rooting his commands here in objective truth. Everything he says is rooted in the Trinity and in the resurrection of Jesus. We saw that a couple weeks ago. Because of God's direct, active work in their salvation, the right response is faith and obedience to him. This necessarily includes loving one another. Again, see how he roots his command. They've been born again, but not of human origin. Their new birth is of divine origin, and therefore it is eternal. Then he cites Isaiah 40 for this. We heard that in our scripture reading. What's remarkable about that text is Isaiah is addressing the people of Israel in exile. They were suffering in exile, wondering if God would be faithful to his promises. One scholar pointed out that in a significant way, the structures and institutions that gave them their identity had all been taken from them and destroyed. Isaiah assures them their identity is in the Lord and in his promises. Now, Peter has in mind the entirety of Isaiah 40. He transfers the language of covenant with Israel to the followers of Jesus. Right, just as the people of Israel were waiting for the fullness of their covenant promises, so Peter's readers are waiting for the fullness of their salvation. This fullness is assured, for human flesh is like grass, which is here today and first gone after a season, whereas God's word remains forever. Do you see the basis for their assurance? God has promised, and God always keeps his promises. Therefore, they can be assured of the coming salvation. Right? He says, the word of the Lord remains forever. But he says what this word is. He doesn't just mean the entirety of Scripture. Peter says, this word is the good news that was preached to you. The word of the Lord here is the gospel of Jesus. But Peter's not making just a clever point here. He's anchoring his entire letter in this truth. Remember, the gospel is the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. 2 weeks ago, we saw Peter point to the resurrection of Jesus as the basis for their hope. As surely as Jesus conquered death, so they have been ransomed from their former way of living. Because the gospel is true, there is a right response to this truth. This response includes hope set fully on the grace that will be ours at the return of Christ. This response includes our active pursuit of holiness in all we say and do. But Peter gives us the third response to the gospel of Jesus. Because Jesus died and rose again, because his word is sure, because the word of the Lord remains forever, they must love one another. This is such a remarkable outcome of the gospel. Salvation is reconciliation to God, and therefore, to his people. people. Again, we have to remember why Peter's writing this letter. God's people are suffering. They have been harmed. They need encouragement because they must remain faithfully present in a world that is growing increasingly hostile to them. They must remain faithfully present in the world because the mission of God depends on their faithful presence. So they set their hope on the grace that is coming, and they pursue holiness in all their conduct. Just as much, they love one another in the church because this is a necessary part of the mission of God in this world. I mean, think of the Lord's Prayer. Not the Our Father, the big one, the one of John 17. Jesus prayed this: I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus is praying specifically for his disciples, but not just those who would be apostles. He says he's praying for all those who will believe in him through the testimony of his apostles. That's all of us. There's none of us here who follows Jesus who did so apart from the witness of the apostles. We're just like Peter's recipients. Though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we do not now see him, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. This is because the witness of the apostles is true. They proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. And we specifically praise for our unity that we may all be one. But church, we cannot be united without love. It's because love covers a multitude of sins. There cannot be unity without love. As Mary Carr said, a dysfunctional family is any family with more than one person in it. For that family to be unified, there must be love. Heaps of it. Only love can enable you to bear with one another. And that's precisely what Peter is urging us to do. Now notice Jesus' reason for praying for unity of the love unity requires. He says it's so that the world may believe you have sent me. If God's people will not love each other, the world will not believe God has sent Jesus. It feels like a pretty significant responsibility. Remember, Peter's quoting from Isaiah 40. He quotes from part of it, but he's really referencing the entirety of it. The entirety of the chapter is the backdrop for his comment, which includes this promise. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh, that means everybody, the whole world, shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Think of their situation. How can an oppressed and overlooked minority accomplish the mission of God without any real resources and without any influence in the culture? The glory of the Lord will be revealed if we are one, for then the world may believe that God sent Jesus. Church, love for one another and unity in the church isn't just a good idea. It isn't just how God wants us to behave. It is a significant part of how God accomplishes his mission in the world. It's an essential part of it. And this is significant for us today. The fact is, our culture has been rapidly de-Christianizing. I'm old enough that when I was a kid in public school in the 1980s, the Rainbow Man was a popular figure. He was famous both for his rainbow wig, but also for showing up to major sporting events with the John 3:16 sign. You pop that there. You can see it sort of in the background behind the catcher. In my public school classroom, I mean, it was like maybe third grade, possibly fourth grade. I was the only kid in the class of 30 students who had no idea what John 3:16 was. I didn't know it was a Bible reference. I knew about the rainbow guy, but I didn't know what John 3:16 was. Most of the kids could quote it. Now, this was a public school in an area that was not particularly known as being religious. Most of the kids in the class didn't attend church regularly, yet the culture of the 1980s still had such a strong Christian influence that John 3:16 was the most widely known Bible verse. I also find it very telling today that the most widely known Bible verse is different. It's, judge not that you be not judged. That indicates a shift. For decades now, our culture has rejected Christian ethics in general, and we're seeing a rejection of Christian sexual ethics in particular. Now, some of this is due to the conflation of partisan politics with Christian faith on the part of a very vocal minority, but it would be hard to claim that our culture is deeply Christian in nature. There were vestiges of it years ago, but that is largely gone. So we find ourselves in a situation that is similar to the Christians in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia. Galatia and Asia and Bithynia, Peter's audience. Hey, look, if you go check out the Grand Rapids subreddit, not only will you see some funny comments from me, but you will see hostility toward Christian faith in general and religious faith in general and Christian faith in particular. I'm not up here claiming persecution. No, that's not what I'm saying here, okay? I don't expect the world to agree with me. I'm saying Christian faith is no longer looked upon as a net benefit to society. Christians' refusal to bow to the idols of the culture will continue to result in increasing hostility. Whatever social capital was once available from claiming Christian faith is rapidly vanishing. The church, the call to endure, still stands. We must not withdraw from the culture just because the culture doesn't like what we say. Peter is telling his readers to remain faithfully present. We must, as a church, remain faithfully present. That requires that we set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. That is, we must be holy in all of our conduct, and we must, as a church, love one another earnestly. You see, loving one another isn't enough. The apostle adds the word earnestly. It makes it harder. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight, he's citing the NIV translation, which uses the word deeply, whereas ESV renders it earnestly. But he explains Peter's point. Almost redundantly, Peter exhorts his addressees to love one another deeply from the heart. The word deeply or earnestly speaks of the effort required for that love, the depth of it for one another, and the duration of it until the end. The word is frequently associated with characteristics of prayer, fervency, constancy, and effort. Peter expects his churches to be filled with people who love one another in that way, who try to understand one another, who give the other person the benefit of the doubt, who reach out to others in the same love. Earnestly, Peter says. Chapter 4, he says to show hospitality to one another. But then he has to add the words without grumbling. That makes it harder, doesn't it? We must love one another, but to prevent us from coming up with some sort of substitution for the kind of love he means, he adds earnestly. The word implies perseverance and constancy and eagerness. Listen, you cannot love passively. That's not how love works. When Peter adds earnestly to his command to love one another, it means love is always active. He means we must actively love one another. It is impossible to simply show up on a Sunday morning and even show up to city groups and love one another without intentionality. A smarty word for the kiddos. For some, that intentionality is seen as showing up when they'd rather stay in bed. Love for one another is not a default setting in us. We have to activate it. We must love with intentionality. Our love must be intentional, for love can only be intentional. The problem is we can act as though we are merely neighbors who happen to show up to the same event on Sundays. See, it's easy to avoid your neighbor, right? You just walk quickly to your car if your neighbor's annoying. You got kind of nodding at you to get, yeah, I got to go. You know, you don't have to stop and chat. Or maybe you can just drive directly in your garage and never have to even nod at your neighbor. Church, this isn't how siblings act. My children never pass one another and just simply nod, although they probably do it all the time now. They never sit around and just talk about the weather. I know, chit-chat, right? But if they do talk about the weather, it quickly devolves into, you remember that time Dad was out shoveling the sidewalk? And we were jumping in the snowbanks, and Dad got really mad because we kept knocking the snow back on the sidewalks. I got this morning. My kids don't make banal chit-chat to pass the time. When they're talking, they interrupt each other's conversations. They challenge each other's memories. They remind each other of their stupid mistakes. They laugh together because they share life together because they are siblings. That means they rejoice with each other over big things. And they also roll their eyes and get mad about perceived slights or rude comments or selfish behavior. But then, they're sitting together on the couch laughing at some stupid TikToks. There's a camaraderie you have with siblings. My children had similar experiences growing up. They know the same folk. They hung out the same places. They grew up with similar rules. I mean, you all do, right? You have shared experiences with your siblings. kind of grew up, everyone had the same rules. I mean, except for the baby of the family. She got to do whatever she wanted. Get on parallel. Part of the camaraderie, it stems from the fact that your siblings know what really happened that time you, mom and dad, were told that you were at a friend's house. You also know what I'm talking about. The truth is, siblings know each other and therefore know each other's secrets. Peterson, love one another. We must love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must remember we are siblings in the faith, and this sibling relationship is an eternal relationship. It's what holds the church together. God is the one who has caused us to be born again into his family. God is our father. That means Christ is our brother. In healthy family dynamics, yes, this includes all those dysfunctional families made up of those who have more than one person, it is this sense of familial connection that holds the family together. The family is stronger as a whole than any of its parts can be alone. Why should this be any different in the church family? We have a greater brotherhood because we are united by the blood of Jesus. God has caused us to be born again into his family, a family that is united around our common confession that Jesus is Lord. Remember, we are not united because we have the same skin color. We're not united because we voted for the same guy. We're not united because we eat the same kinds of foods. What unites us is our faith in Jesus. Because Jesus is Lord, because God is our Father, because Christ is our brother, because we are in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. We must, therefore, be intentional about loving one another earnestly. That is, we must love the crazy Cousin Eddies who overstay their welcome by showing up. We must love the even crazier Aunt Bethany's who say the strangest things. We must, in Karen Jones' words, love one another earnestly. That is, we must have righteous relationships with one another that are based on God's character, his unchanging character, which means how we love one another is rooted in God's unchanging nature. We must demonstrate to one another what God's love to us in Christ is like. We can only do this by loving one another